For those of you who can't relate to Bill's story, you've never purchased anything. Right. Seldom does a vendor come to you and say, I want to sell you this house for $32,000 less than you're offering me. That's pretty God. That's pretty God. I just so rejoice in that. I just so rejoice. Praise the Lord. Father, we declare your glory over this place, over our lives, over our homes. We declare, Father, your glory over this nation. Because, Father, we anticipate seeing increased measures of your presence and your power and your goodness. That the nation about us and even the nations of the earth would no longer say, where now is your God? But that they would cry out with us, behold our God for whom we have waited. So, Father, as we come to this holy moment, we receive your word in advance. Father, not with a critical eye or a critical ear to judge it, but with an eager heart to embrace it, that we might be found to be not only hearers of your word, but doers in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 The month of May in 1940 was a very eventful month in the course of events in the world. Early in the month of May, German occupation forces were in, if you will, high gear. They had already overrun most of the Netherlands and were well on their way into France. What had happened is that as they were gathering momentum, the British had sent their army, of course, into France to stand against Hitler. And what we have is we have here the English Channel, and the British troops had moved approximately 10 to 12 miles inland. And approximately 15 miles beyond that were Rommel's forces. And they were moving, and they were moving strong. And what as this picture was settling upon the people of Great Britain, upon their parliament, upon their leaders, upon their prime minister, if you will, a fear came upon them that this was critical. This was serious. Britain was in a place at that moment that she was in dire danger, great danger, of having the entirety of her army destroyed, absolutely annihilated. Winston Churchill would write later, and he would say that he had a sense, if you will, of dread that he was going to have to stand before the nation and announce to the British Empire that their army, 335,000 soldiers, had been annihilated. They were in a critical place. But as word began to get back and the reality of their situation began to dawn upon the people, there were those that began to stand up and cry out that as a nation they would do something. And one of the people whose cry went across the land was His Majesty King George VI. And King George VI went on national radio. In fact, his voice was heard throughout the British Commonwealth. And he called the people, not specifically or particularly to war, they were already at war, but he called the nation to pray. He set aside a date, I believe it was May the 7th, something like that, 1940, as a day of prayer for the British Commonwealth. What happened in response to his invitation is that the whole of the British Isles rose up, almost, you might say, en masse. And they came to their churches on that Sunday, and they absolutely overwhelmed the churches. There were long lines of people waiting outside, absolutely unable to even enter the churches because they were already packed to capacity. And the nation began to cry to God that God would deliver them from a situation that, that humanly speaking, was absolutely impossible. What happened within just days of that event? Three things happened that absolutely caused the whole world to stand in awe. The first thing that happened is that Adolf Hitler overruled his generals. When they were pressing him for license to go after the British. What happened? We have the British, what is it? The English Channel. And we have the British armed forces here. Really, they were encircled. They were finished. They were toast. And all that Rommel had to do was just tie the net right at its throat. And it was done. It was a done deal. But Hitler says, no, we're not going to do that. And historians have puzzled since that time, puzzled over why he might have ever said that. And it's believed that what he was thinking in his heart was that he wanted the German Air Force to get the honor of finishing the job. Because it was such a done deal that even if Britain would try to withdraw her troops from the shores of Dunkirk, it was impossible. It could have never happened. So the first miracle that happened was that Hitler throttled back his own forces. The second miracle that happened, I have to reflect my memory on the second miracle. The second miracle that happened was that at this very time when Hitler said no to his ground troops, an amazing storm, a storm just absolutely unprecedented in its fury, began to fall on the French coastline. The storm was so intense that the German Air Force, the Luftwaffe, was unable to take to the air. They were absolutely stymied. There they sat. The storm was so severe, they just couldn't get off the ground. The third miracle that happened, most of you know, that in the day that followed, the sea in between Britain and France became as smooth as glass. In fact, historians later wrote, in fact, newspaper reporters, it was on the front page, they said nothing like this has ever happened before. And most of you know the story, how Britain, any piece of plywood that would float, pretty much, they put somebody on it with some oars and a piece of bandana to sail. And they created almost a walkway. It was almost, historians say, that you could almost walk from ship to ship, step from one boat to another and cross the whole channel. Every rowboat, everything that had a motor, everything that would even float was put out to sea. In the darkest times, Winston Churchill said this, of those 335,000 men there at Dunkirk, I think we will be fortunate if we can pull off 20 or 30,000. But the miracle was so great that by the grace of God, they pulled off 335,000 men to safety back in Britain again. The newspapers were full of it. It was all around the world. They said, we have never witnessed anything like this ever before. The reason I share that story with you this morning is because I believe that in many respects we are in a situation in the history of the world that is as critical to our well-being as the situation was back in 1940. I believe there are events happening, there are movements, there are influences, and there are pressures. How many of you guys have kind of been watching the stock market for the last few weeks? Anybody? Praise the Lord if you don't have to. There are forces at work. There's stuff happening that the world has absolutely no control over. If they could do something about it, they would do something about it. I had the radio on one day a month ago, and one of the announcers was saying to another, well, the stock market has gone down so many points. And his friend says, well, what does that mean? Well, he said, it means you're a lot poorer today than you were yesterday. And that was a month ago. I want to say to you this morning that when God began to speak to me about convening, having us be convened for a week of seeking God and fasting of prayer earlier in the fall, of course, we didn't know back then. We knew lots. But as the more the calendar turns, the more I say, God, we just really do need to call on you. This is really a time for the church to draw near and to begin to take the land of promise and the land of blessing that you've called for us. And so I want to speak to you this morning in part about prayer, but mostly about fasting. Because if I were to talk to you about prayer, some of you at least would say, I know that, I know that, I know that, now I just have to do it. But I want to speak to you a little about fasting because we don't talk very much about fasting. In fact, in much of the world, even much of the Christian world, today fasting is considered out of vogue, it's considered dated, it's obsolete, it's pretty ancient, and we really don't do it much anymore. But I want to share some things with you from the scripture. I won't be able to complete everything today, so we'll plan on talking about it a little bit more next week. But I want to share some scripture with you that even as I've prepared to share with you, and over these last several weeks as I've been meditating on this theme and now preparing, I feel the Lord just put fresh fire inside of me. Now, fasting is, for those of you who have fasted, commonly fasting isn't the easiest, it's not the most fun thing in the world to talk about or think about or to do. But I believe that we need to just reflect a little bit more on what the scripture says. And if we're believers in Jesus, if we're really believers, if we're disciples of the Lord, then the word is, yes, Lord. The word's yes, Lord. Now what's the question? The answer's yes. Now what's the question? So I'd like you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 58. Isaiah chapter 58 is one of the most comprehensive passages in all of Scripture, dealing with the theme of fasting. If I can find some glasses here. We're going to begin reading this passage. We're going to start at verse 3. Why have we fasted and thou dost not see? Isaiah is echoing a cry that's been heard in the nation. And you understand, in the nation of Israel, at this time in their history, fasting was still a regular part of their life, regular part of their spiritual life and experience. Why have we fasted and you do not see? God, we're doing the stuff, but nothing's happening. God, it's like you're not seeing, like you're not hearing us. God, how can it be? Why have we humbled ourselves? And you've not given us notice. Answer, behold, on the day of your fast, you find your desire. As I was preparing to share with you, I was looking at several other translations of these verses, and I found them helpful in my understanding. Let me read from the Good News Translation. Why have we humbled ourselves and you've not seen us? You've not listened to us. Answer from the Good News Translation. Because at the same time you fast, you pursue your own interests and oppress your own workers. From the New Living Translation, I'm not hearing you, I'm not listening to you, because you are fasting just to please your own selves. You're just going through a form. You're just going through a tradition. You're just doing something to look good. Your motivation isn't. You're not earnest. You're not sincere in your passion. And so you can go through all the form you wish, but I'm not really hearing you. On the day of your fast, you fast your own desire. You find your desire. You drive hard all your workers. The Message Bible says something about this. While you're fasting, you've got an iron fist. So something is happening in the heart that's not right. Verse 4, behold, you fast for contention and strife, and to strike out with a wicked fist. You do not fast like you do today to make your voice heard on high. The God's Word translation. God's Word translation said, should people humble themselves for only a day to make their voice heard on high? The way you fast today is keeping you from being heard in heaven. Verse 5. Is it a fast like this which I choose, a day for a man to humble himself? Is it for bowing one's head like a reed? The Amplified Bible says, is it only for bowing one's head like a reed? Is it just a day where you go through outward form? Is that all that I'm looking for? Is that all I'm expecting from you? Is it only that? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and for spreading out sackcloth and ashes as a bed? Will you call this a fast, even an acceptable day to the Lord? Then the Amplified Bible says, rather is this not the fast which I choose? For the sake of the meaning, they put in the word rather. Rather is this not the fast which I choose? To unloosen the bonds of wickedness, to undo the bands of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke. Now, one of the things that I was reading in my travels as I was preparing to share with you was an article by John Eckhart. John Eckhart is an apostle to the body of Christ, to the church. One of the things he said about fasting is this, that God is calling us to move beyond the norm. He said, normal church, normal Christianity, normal preaching, normal praying are not going to get the job done. Normal preaching, normal church, normal Christianity won't do it. Some sweetie little prayer is not going to get it done. It's going to take an anointing that breaks the yoke. And verse 6 says that, rather is this not the fast which I chose, to loosen the bonds of wickedness, to undo the bands of the yoke. Now, a yoke in Bible times, of course, was a wooden instrument that you would put on an ox or on a team of oxen, particularly to pull a burden. But here, the prophet Isaiah is speaking prophetically the word of God, saying that Satan has come to his people and put a yoke on them in order to drag them into places where they don't want to go and make them do things that they don't want to do. And so he's put a yoke of oppression and a yoke of slavery upon them. A yoke that can't be broken with nice words or nice thoughts or just pleasantries. But only can be broken off by the power of the Holy Spirit to bring people into the perfect will of God for their lives. Beginning then in verse 7, the prophet Isaiah again speaks prophetically the word of God about 12 benefits of the fast that God has chosen. He says, is it not to divide your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into the house? When you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh. Which is to say that in seeking God and drawing near to God, that God intends that for us to have concern about our fellows, about our brethren, about other people in our lives. He says, when that happens, then beginning at verse 8, he lists 12 specific benefits of the fast, of fasting that God has chosen. The first one, verse 8, then your light will break out like the dawn. I think this means two things. Number one, it means that a spirit of revelation will come to us about the purposes of God and the will of God, the grace of God and the word of God, the kingdom of God. Spirit of revelation, that is to say, things that you've read before, thought about before, considered before, all of a sudden, it's like you go to a window where there are curtains, and you look at that window, all you can see is the curtains until somebody pulls back the curtains, and then the whole panorama of the world opens up to you. And so, God speaks prophetically that our light will break out from the dawn. Revelations will come of the kingdom of God and the presence of God to our lives. Further in verse 8, and your recovery will speedily spring forth. That speaks to us about healing and wholeness. That we will recover areas where the enemy has wounded us or has robbed us of blessing in some areas of our lives. Further in verse 8, and your righteousness will go before you. Strangleholds and wrong operations in your life, wrong functions, wrong thinking and wrong actions, bondages and addictions of various ways, things will break off from us and the glory of God will be shown. Then last of all in verse 8, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Which suggests to us that the glory of God will begin to be manifested in us more and more and more. As we set aside ourselves, the desires of our flesh for the desires of our spirit. We go on into verse 9. And verse 9 says, then you will call and the Lord will answer. This stirs me when I read it. Bill was talking to us a moment ago about our prayer gatherings on Wednesday evening. And we pray, there are people in this church that pray, many I'm sure that pray. And our Wednesday nights we have devoted for years to calling a God, not only things for things personal, but for things corporate and for the community and for the nation. But the Bible says that when we put on a spirit of fasting, when we begin to lay aside our desire for food and for material or physical benefit, in order to call on God, that he will begin to hear us and he will begin to answer our prayers in ways which we've not known before. Going further, you will cry and he will say, here I am. I'm going to begin to bring guidance to your life. I'm going to, in new measure, help you to know the will of God for specific moments and specific situations in your life. Then we move down to verse 10. If you give yourself to the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then your light will arise in darkness and your gloom will become like new day, like midday. And the Lord will continually guide you, continually guidance. And pardon me, I missed one. Back in verse 10, if you give yourself to the hungry and satisfy the desire of the hungry, of the afflicted, then your light will arise in darkness and your gloom will become like midday. That speaks about a spirit of contentment that will come to God's people. They will be full. It's like we will be full in times of leanness because we'll be drawing sustenance and we'll be drawing the grace of God from not just from material things or not just from temporal things or things that pertain to our own flesh, but rather from the grace of God and from the presence of God. Then in verse 11, he speaks about right at toward the end of the verse, you will give strength to your bones and you will be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Speaking of refreshing. Speaking of well-being. A well-being that is independent of natural circumstances. Then the scripture says, he will give strength to your bones. Just prior, strength to your bones speaks of spiritual strength and vitality begin to spring up on the inside of us. We come down to verse 12. Those from among you will rebuild the ancient ruins. You will begin to see the ruins of things that the enemy has tried to do in your life. You will see recovery come to you. Restoration will come into various areas of your life that the enemy wanted to work ruin. You will raise up age-old foundations. That is, you will begin to be called the repairer of the breach. You will begin to minister to, and God will begin to use you to influence future generations for the kingdom of God. And then number 12, the last one, and you will be called a restorer of the streets in which to dwell. You will be regarded as a healer in your land. People will begin to come to you for your touch, for your word, for your counsel, for your prayer, and for the grace of God to come to you. So as we go through this this passage in Isaiah 58, the Word of God comes to us with strength concerning fasting and our seeking God in new ways. In Matthew chapter 6, if you would turn to Matthew chapter 6, we find that Jesus addresses this topic of fasting as well. In fact, if you turn to Luke chapter 4, in Luke chapter 4, the story of Jesus being led into the wilderness. And the Bible says, let's just go there for a second as well. Luke 4 verse 1, then Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led about by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days while tempted of the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they had ended, he became hungry. So we find that Jesus himself undertook a fast, a 40-day fast at this time in his life by the leading of the Holy Spirit. So he too became a model for us in that respect. But in Matthew chapter 6, it's interesting in verse 2 that Jesus said this, when therefore you give alms, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give alms, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your alms may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And so a couple of times in that passage, Jesus said, when you give. He didn't say if you give or if it ever should happen that you think about giving. He said, when you give. We go down a little further. And in verse 6 or verse 5, Jesus said, and when you pray. Do this and do this. Verse 6, but you, when you pray, go into your inner room, and when you've shut the door, pray to your Father who's in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. And we understand that passage. We buy into that. We understand Jesus said, when you pray, and so we pray. Some of us have different habits, we do it in different ways and different times and so on. But we don't challenge the fact that Jesus calls us to pray. We come down a little bit further, and then we get to verse 16. In verse 16, Jesus said, whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face, as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance in order to be seen fasting by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. Verse 17, but you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that you may not be seen fasting by prayer. Again, Jesus did not say, if it should ever happen that you happen to think about fasting or if you ever sometimes think maybe you should try it. He didn't say that. He said, if you feel like it, then maybe do it. He said, when you fast. Which is to say that Jesus understood that there's something about fasting that causes the grace of God to flow in our lives, causes faith to spring up on the inside of us, causes the fire of God to burn, causes us to hear better the voice of the Lord, the counsels of God. When we say no to our flesh. Now, I think of different times in our lives when we have fasted. Linda and I have fasted. When I've fasted, and sometimes we together. I remember one occasion particularly stands out to me. We were living in Flin Flon at the time, where we lived. It's a number of years ago now. Years kind of go click, 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 click. But at that time, God had come to us. The Holy Spirit had come to us and began to pull back the curtains of our spiritual life, our spiritual walk, our spiritual experience. We began to see things and hear things and understand things that we absolutely had no idea about before. The whole world was opening up to us spiritually. And that was all wonderful. That was cool. That was very good. But there was a little problem inherent with it. The problem being this, that the things that we were starting to see when the curtains got pulled off demanded a response from us. They demanded some action on our part. Now we had to decide, what are we going to do with God, with what God's showing us? Are we going to just pull the curtains back and pretend we didn't see it? Or are we just going to put our fingers in our ears and close our eyes? And what are we going to do with that? But for us, the stakes and buying in, if you will, to what God was showing. The stakes were so great The choice that we had to make was, are we going to follow God? Are we going to go with what God's showing us? Are we going to say, nah, I don't think so. I mean, that's far out. For us, the choice was whether we would leave the denominational group that we'd grown up in, that we loved, that we served for years and years and years. Are we going to leave everything that's familiar to us? Are we going to have to have some friends reject? Are we going to have to walk away from job security? Are we going to have... You guys say, oh, job security, schmog, whatever. But for us, that was something we had to weigh out. Are we willing to be rejected of our friends to follow what God's saying? Anybody understand what I'm saying? And we had this, we were torn. It was a big deal for us. We had two small kids. We were in a good place. Everything was good. Everything was good in our lives. But we had to make a decision, and we didn't know what to do. So I remember very, very clearly coming to God and saying, God, we just really need to hear. We just really need your counsel. And as a father, as a husband, as a leader in the church, I didn't want to just do something dumb. I had a family. I had responsibilities. I had responsibility. And I remember fasting. I remember saying, God, you got to. And God just is so gracious. God just came to us and visited us. We came away. We were leaping. I remember one day when we were seeking God earnestly, and one day we'd wake up on one side of the line, next day we wake up on the other and say, what are you doing? I remember one day Linda was in the kitchen, she was doing stuff in the kitchen, and I remember being seated in our living room, and also the Spirit of God came on me. I remember I jumped over the coffee table and said, I see it. I believe we're in. We're going to do this. We're going to go for it. And what I want to say, what I'm trying to say, is that there are times when we're in crisis, times we don't know what to do, times when there are backs against the wall, times we're in a corner, and times we just need God. And I want to say to you, from my own experience, and Linda and I have fasted and sought God other times since then, but I believe that this is a measure for us to enter into the grace of God and receive impartations and anointings in the Holy Spirit that we could absolutely get in no other way, other than that we become desperate not to just live a normal life and a normal Christianity and a normal church life. Normal's not good enough. One brother said, when you come into extraordinary circumstances, then it requires extraordinary measures. And I believe, beloved, that as a church, as a community, as a nation, we are in extraordinary times. And I believe the call then for us is that we willingly embrace extraordinary measures to respond to the situations of our lives. Some of us in this room have extraordinary physical need. Some of us have extraordinary financial need or relational need or whatever. We have extraordinary things happening in our lives. We just need God for. And I believe the time has come for us to hear that God is calling us indeed to go deeper and to discipline our flesh, to say no to our flesh, that we may say yes to the Spirit of God rising on the inside of us. Some of the Bible characters, and there are many others, some of the Bible characters who practiced fasting: Daniel, Moses, Elijah, Esther, David, Paul, Peter, Jesus, and many others. I'd like you to turn with me, in fact, to Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 9, we were supposed to start there. In Daniel chapter 9, there's a story about the prophet Daniel. Daniel 9 begins like this: in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, a Median descent who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Translation. English version. Daniel and his fellow citizens from the land of Israel had been taken captive into the land of Babylon. They'd been resettled there because of the fact that they had turned away from God. And back in Israel, they had become as evil as the nations that surrounded them. Finally, God said, "This is enough. We're going to have to go to the woodshed here." And so God allowed and raised up Babylon and later Syria and then Persia to take Israel out. And they went into captivity. By the words of Jeremiah the prophet, they were going to go into captivity for 7 years. And here now Daniel's reading in Jeremiah's reading the scriptures, and he said, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, I see now we've been in captivity 68, 69, 70 years. There it is. We've been there now in captivity. We've been here 70 years. Now it's time for us to get out of here. But nothing's changing much. How is this ever going to change? The Babylonians think we should be here like forever. The people of Israel have been here for such a long time that they just think it's absolutely way beyond imagination that we will ever get out. We are going to be here like forever." But he said, the scripture says that we're here for 70 years. And so Daniel's hearing this and he's reading this and he's figuring it out. He's tracking with the word of God. Come down to verse 3. "So I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him in prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord God and confessed and said, 'Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We have acted wickedly and rebelled, even turning aside from thy commandments and ordinances. Moreover, we have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in thy name to our kings, our princes and our fathers, and all the people of the land. Righteousness belongs to thee, O Lord. But to us open shame as it is this day. To the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all Israel, to those who are near and those who are far away in all the countries to which thou hast driven them because of their unfaithful deeds which they have committed against thee. Open shame belongs to us, O Lord, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we've sinned against thee. To the Lord our God belong compassion and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him, nor have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his teachings which he set before us through his servants the prophets. Indeed, all Israel has transgressed thy law and turned aside, not obeying thy voice. So the curse has been poured out on us, along with the oath which is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, for we have sinned against him." The scripture goes on. He is bemoaning, just grieving. He's grieving waywardness of his people and at the calamity that they brought upon themselves. Now let's go on down to verse 19. "O Lord, hear, O Lord, and forgive. O Lord, listen and take action for thine own sake. O my God, do not delay, because thy city and thy people are called by my name. Now while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God in behalf of the holy mountain of my God, while I was still speaking, then the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. And he gave me instruction and talked with me and said, 'O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight with understanding.'" I'm going to give you some revelation, some understanding, Daniel. "At the beginning of your supplications, the command was issued. And I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. So give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision." Now, the process repeated again in chapter 10. Chapter 10, verse 1, "In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar, and the message was true and one of great conflict. But he understood the message and had an understanding of the vision. In those days I, Daniel, had been mourning for 3 entire weeks. I did not eat any tasty food, nor did meat or wine enter my mouth, nor did I use any ointment at all until the entire 3 weeks were completed. And on the 24th day of the first month, while I was by the bank of the river Tigris, I lifted up my eyes and there was so on. Now you understand the first three verses of this chapter. If we could go back, Mandy, to verse 3. I did not eat any tasty food, nor did meat nor wine enter my mouth. Now here we could digress a little bit and talk about different kinds of fasts. Next week we're going to be fasting as a congregation. I call you, as your pastor, I call you to join with me. If I'm your pastor, then I call you to join with us. And as we take the week to fast and to seek God and to champion His Word and to open our hearts to the Holy Spirit, some of us may choose to do it differently. There are, of course, different levels of fasting. Some of you will elect to perhaps miss one meal a day. If you do that, make it your supper meal. Miss out your supper meal. Spend your time in prayer. Go find yourself a closet. Get yourself away. Some of you will be more like Daniel. Daniel said, I didn't eat any tasty food. The other day, in our house, we had a nice supper. I'm always blessed with nice suppers. But the deal was this. When I kind of turned my chair a little bit, I saw a couple bananas on the counter. And they weren't green anymore. They had some little black spots just on them, just a little bit. And I said to my wife, I think those bananas would make wonderful banana loaf. And her response was, I'm too busy. Got too much work to do. But when I came home at the evening, yea and verily, praise Jesus. Blessing, reward, blessing of the Lord. Daniel says, I put away the banana loaf. No banana loaf. No steak. No tube steak. No pork chops. I put it all away. All I'm going to do is carrots, turnips, cauliflower, whatever. I'll stop. We'll stop the pain right there. He says, I'm going to do that for a week. Some of you may say, well, this is old hat to me. I can fast. I'm going to go on water for a week. God bless you. Come to me and talk to me before you decide to do that. And I may be able to help you out. However you're going to do it. But I believe that God wants us to speak to our flesh. To tell our flesh that our flesh isn't the boss. Lord bless you. Right? We'll talk to our flesh. We'll say, I am moving in the Spirit. I am led of the Lord. My heart is open to the Spirit of God. I call on God. I'm waiting on the Lord. And so, Daniel, that's how Daniel did it. Now, quickly, verse 10, then behold, a hand reached down and touched me and sent me trembling on my hands and knees. And the man said to me, O Daniel, man of high esteem, understand the words that I'm about to tell you, and stand upright, for now I have been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. Verse 12 and verse 13 are important verses. You need to have them underlined in your Bible. Verse 12, he said to me, Do not be afraid, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart on understanding this, and on humbling yourself before God. From the first time, from the moment, Daniel, that you began to pray, and that you began to pray and call on God with fasting, God heard you. Something began to break in the heavenly places. God began to set some things in motion that hadn't been set in motion before, because God is looking to make a breakthrough. God is setting up a breakthrough for you, Daniel. I believe as we give ourselves fasting and to prayer next week, that we're going to see breakthrough. I believe there's some of you that are in a corner. I believe there's some of you that are in crisis in one way or another, that at the end of the day you will look back and say, God, I thank you that you graced us to spend that time, because there has been breakthrough here and breakthrough there and breakthrough here. I believe we need to break through not only for things personally and individually, things that pertain to our own lives, but for things that pertain to the community and pertain to the nation. And so we come together next week just to do all that and to pray that. Let me conclude. First Kings. Let's go to 1 Kings chapter 21. First Kings chapter 21. The books of Kings and Chronicles. Just let me just say a word about these two books here. 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles. You may have, those of you that are familiar with your Bibles and know your Bibles, you may have sometimes wondered, how come I read the book of Kings and I get a story and then I get into the book of Chronicles and I get the same story again? How come we have Kings and Chronicles? Well, the answer to that is that the book of Kings, the books of Kings, 1 and 2 Kings, have been written primarily about the political history and the political perspective of what was happening in the nation of Israel. The books of Chronicles had to do with more of the priestly perspective, had to do with more worship, and had to do with more of the things of God spiritually as opposed to politically. But in 1 Kings, chapter 21, the story, the story of Ahab begins prior, I believe, in chapter 20. But in chapter 21, we find that Ahab here now is the king of Israel. And Ahab is not, he's not a very nice guy. He's a tyrant, he's a bully, he's egotistical, he's an egomaniac, he's an evil man. And chapter 21 begins, many of you are familiar with the story of Naboth. Naboth was a man that he was a landowner. His land was adjacent to the palace, and life was good for Naboth. But one day the king said to his queen Jezebel, who was a real sweetheart, he said, "Jezebel, I'm worked up. I got a problem." And she says, "Oh, sweetie, what's your problem?" "Well," "well, sweetie, it's like this. I really like that vineyard that Naboth has just adjacent to us here, and I really would like it for myself. And I've tried to buy it from him, but Naboth won't sell it. He says it's been in the family for like years and years, and he just really is not interested in selling. And so I've been pouting here. I turned my face to the wall, and I got my lips stuck out." And I'm pouting. I got a pity party going on, and it just feels awesome. I'm so built up and so edified by this pity party that I'm having. Well, she says, "Man, are you the king or are you not? I mean, what, you a wimp or what? What kind of a wuss are you? I can fix that. You want the property? Let's go get the property." And so what she does is she sends a delegation over to Naboth, and they go back and forth. And finally, Naboth's not selling. And so she says, "Well, let's just take this dude out. Let's just take him out." And so long story short, she gets a couple guys that come, and they lie about Naboth. And they said, "Oh, Naboth," I believe what they said was, "he cursed God and the king, and he needs to die." And so they say, "Oh, that's a good plan." And so they take Naboth out, and they stone him to death. And once he's dead, then she said, see, Naaman, that's no sweat. The dude's gone. Here's his land. You got the land. What's the problem?" Well, the one problem was that God's in heaven, and he's watching all this. And God's not really all excited, not really all blessed at it all. And so God begins to minister to Jezebel. And to Ahab. And long story short, we go through, and the news kind of gets tighter and tighter around Ahab's neck until finally Elijah comes to him, and Elijah says, "Oh, Ahab, by the way, God's got your number, and you're in trouble. You've been, you know, this is not washing, you're in trouble." And so all this kind of comes to a head as we come down to the end of the chapter. Verse 21, "Behold, I will bring evil upon you, says the Lord, and will utterly sweep you away. I'm going to cut off from Ahab every male, both bond and free in Israel. I'm going to make your house like the house of Jeroboam," and so on, "because you've provoked me to anger, and you made Israel sin." And also concerning Jezebel, God's got a word for you, Jezebel. The word is this, that the dogs are going to eat you in the city of Jezreel. And then we come to verse 25. Verse 25 says this, Surely there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel, his wife, incited him. And he acted very abominably in following idols, according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the sons of Israel. And it came about, when Ahab heard these words, that he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth, here go, and fasted. And he lay in sackcloth and went about despondently. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, now just let me interrupt to say this, that at this point, Ahab was one of the most notoriously wicked kings that Israel had ever had. God had had it with this guy. He was a very bad man. And so God sends Elijah to rebuke him and to challenge him. But then when God passes judgment on him, verse 27, it came about when Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and fasted, and he lay in sackcloth and went about despondently. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, do you see how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but I will bring the evil upon his house in his son's days. That is to say, because Ahab humbled himself with fasting, I'm going to postpone the judgment. Now, you and I hear that and we say, man, he should have got it. He messed up. He should have got it. But we'll just leave that for a moment. The point is that God heard even this man, one of Israel's most wicked, most notoriously wicked kings. And God heard his cry and responded to it from his heart. My challenge to you, my encouragement to you today, as I speak these things, I've got other stuff, where time's gone. But I want you to understand that if God will hear the cry of Ahab, one of the most godless and profane kings that Israel ever had, if God will hear his cry, if God will respond to him with an open heart and with a hand of blessing, how much more do you think God will hear his people who love him from all their hearts, who cry to him with earnestness and with Godward desire and desire for the kingdom? How much more do you believe that God will hear the cry of the righteous? I believe, brothers, there are stories, we'll get into it more next week. There's story after story after story that we could talk about that would move us with the spirit of faith and with the spirit of desire that we would walk in the fullness and that we would be willing to pay the price, that we would be willing to say no to our flesh, that we begin to reap something in the spirit. I believe, beloved, we're drawing near to a week of breakthrough. The last scripture, I won't even have you turn there. In Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2 says in a sentence, Joel, it's time. I'm using you. Let's call for the priests. Let's call for the elders. Let's sanctify a time of fasting to seek God. Because God wants to move. God wants to pour out his spirit. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast. Proclaim a solemn assembly. If we read down through the end of the remainder of the chapter, scripture says, if you give yourselves to fasting and praying and seeking my face, I'm going to do something powerful among you. One of the things I'm going to do among you, I'm going to start to restore to you the things that the locust has eaten. I'm going to start to restore to you the things that the devil has been trying to steal from you. I'm going to start to heal some of the wounds. I'm going to so move upon you that you say, man, we are restored people. Scripture, that passage concludes by saying, in the last days I will pour forth of my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. And your old men will see dreams in the great and the glorious day of the Lord. I believe, beloved, that's prophetic of our day. I could speak to you for this morning about how all across, even the Western world, even the States and Canada, there are prayer groups,
that are rising up. We hear the bad stuff. We hear the darkness. We hear stuff like Lalosh. We hear the bad stuff. But we don't hear of the prayer groups and the prayer ministries and the prayer towers and the groups that are calling on God day and night. There are churches, there are ministries, beloved, that have had 24-hour-a-day prayer going in our country and in the States for years. How do they do that? Just because it's fun? No, because they believe that there is a God who will reward those who seek Him diligently. Let's stand together. Most High God, as we come to this time of pursuit, as we come to this time of holy, divine pursuit, Father, we as a congregation declare that we are not content to just go through form or tradition or ritual. Father, we've not come to this place. We've not come this far to go back again. We've not come this far to quit. We've not come this far to just let our hands fall limp at our sides and say, well, I guess God's not hearing. I guess it's not working. I guess we're not qualified. Father, we've not come this far to make that confession. We've come this far to pursue, to come into the land, to take the land with boldness and with confidence and with faith, with humility and tenderness. We've come, Father, to be filled, to be consumed by your Holy Spirit as never, ever before. That we might be ministers of life and light in this place. And so, Father, pray your blessing on this congregation as we've sat today to meditate on this challenge and this, to meditate on this opportunity, to meditate on the calling that we have from heaven. That we stand at the threshold of a week, a breakthrough. Father, let faith arise as we meditate on your word. Let faith arise that we might spring forward, that we might spring into action to a man. Father, that we would be found seeking you together and declaring over this nation, blessed is this nation of Canada, whose God is the Lord. Can we say it together? Blessed is this nation of Canada, whose God is the Lord. Let's say that again. Blessed is this nation of Canada, whose God is the Lord. Father, with that declaration on our lips, let blessing flow over this your people. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Love one another. Care for one another's coffee.